the same familiar book we've been in, to the fifth chapter this evening. Ecclesiastes in the fifth chapter. We'll be continuing on through this journey through Ecclesiastes, where we find out where the true meaning of life lies. And what is vanity? What is meaninglessness? And what does all that have to do with life under the sun? And how should all of that affect our worship? That's what we'll find out this evening, particularly, among some other things. But to just start out with, I'd like to say I'm very pleased to be looking at a crowd of people who believe that the words and the phrase, "the Bible says," has authority. That's what we need today. That's what we've always needed as Christians, to know that the Bible says, and then read what the Bible actually says. That's our authority. If God has said it in His Word, that's our starting place for faith. There's no other place to start. So by way of a little introduction, imagine, if you will, there have been a number, let me say this first, there have been a number of plagues, pandemics, epidemics, flus, diseases, all throughout human history, after the fall, that is. And many, many lives have been taken away by those plagues. One of the most notable, around the year 1349 in the European countries, was the Black Death, the Black Plague. It killed millions of people. I think between somewhere around 75 to 100 million people died is the estimate from this Black Death. And it was a horrible disease. It spread fast and it was very, very potent. So imagine you're there. Imagine you've been in contact with people who've been taken away by this Black Death. You would do whatever it takes to avoid such a deadly disease. Whatever it takes. You would want to go far out of your way to avoid something that would corrupt you so fast, and it would bring death to your door. Well, when we think about our worship, when we really take deep thoughts about how we worship, and we think about how to avoid meaningless and vain religion, it's like avoiding a deadly disease. It really is. Meaningless religion, empty religion, can come into the hearts of those who claim to be worshiping God, and it can corrupt. And it can even bring judgment upon Christians who are not careful of how they walk when they come to the house of God. So look at verse 1 of chapter 5 and see some instructions that talk about just this. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 1, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil." Much needed instructions in these days. Those who will not take "the Bible says" as an authoritative rule of faith and practice, they're not walking prudently. They're not drawing near to hear with their hearts, but they're giving the sacrifice of fools, wanting to hear the opinions of men rather than the Word, unchanging, settled forever in heaven, the standard of God. Take note of how you walk before the Lord, especially in His house. Now, when Solomon wrote this, where was the house of the Lord? The house of the Lord was in Jerusalem. It was the temple. And inside the temple was the Holy of Holies, the holiest spot on all the earth. God manifested Himself there. and he was approachable by his people there, but only on special conditions. The high priest, even the high priest, you think about the hierarchy of priests, the highest priest they had to have these special conditions placed upon him and walk very carefully in order to enter into the Holy of Holies only at a certain time so that the worship of the people would be accepted. So how much more carefully, now that the sacrifice of Christ has been completed on the cross and he's made atonement for us, how much carefully, more carefully even, should we walk here in the house of God? Now, that has nothing to do with the shape of the building or how the architects designed it. There's plenty of buildings around here or other areas that claim to be churches. We've got one, in fact, right next door. Claims to be a church. There's other buildings. They look like churches. Just because it has a steeple on top doesn't make it a church. These churches lack one thing, so-called churches. A church is where the people of God gather. When they assemble together, that is the church, the body of Christ assembled together. And what do they come to do when they worship and assemble together? They come to hear. Not just hearing, rattling the bones in your ear so that you comprehend there's noise being made, but you hear with your heart. It's focused, determined listening, listening with a point, listening that comes from a heart that's inclined to respond to the Word of God. Do you approach worship this way? Ask yourself these questions. Do you have a heart that's ready to leap into action? Kind of like a soldier fighting a spiritual warfare. A heart that seeks to be tender to the Lord's voice because his sheep hear his voice. And what else do his sheep do? They obey his voice. They know the voice of the shepherd and they heed the voice of the shepherd. Obey. This is a great burden because false worship and vain worship, meaningless, empty worship, what is that? Well, look at the end of verse 1. They do evil. They don't know that they're doing evil, but they are doing evil. And empty, false worship is evil before the sight of God. Some churches will try to provoke an outward response by giving what are called altar calls, okay? And let's be clear, this is what's behind me is not an altar. That's a table. And that those steps right there, that's not an altar. That's a platform. We don't have an altar except the altar of our hearts that we must sacrifice to do the Lord's will. But an altar call is where the end of a sermon, you kind of stir up the emotions of the people, every head bowed, every eye closed, and you ask them to come forward. You ask them to make decisions, to kneel at this place called, I've got air quotes here, the altar, which is not really an altar, and to give an outward decision, to make a commitment. Some call it maybe an invitation. But if you ask them, well, what would they say if you asked, where's our altar? Is it, well, you know, we really don't have an altar. At worst, this creates false Christians. But at best, this creates a false spirituality in true Christians. The sacrifice of fools, that's what it is. It's not a response to the sermon, but it's a response to the preacher or a response to someone else gathered there. It's to please people. This verse is about true spirituality here. And the true worship can only come from that true spirituality. Where does that come from? From a heart that is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. and perhaps a heart that seeks first the kingdom of God, that's where true faith and true spirituality is found, in seeking to obey the will of God. Doesn't matter your geographical location. Like I've said before, it doesn't matter the shape of the building. We could be gathered in a damp, dark basement or a dungeon, as many of those in our spiritual heritage were, and yet they worshiped the Lord with joy because they were a part of the church and they had true worship. But what does this true spirituality look like? It looks like being after God's own heart, like it was said of the godly King David, right? He was a man after God's own heart. Take a moment to think about your worship as an individual, and then think about our worship as a church. Is it true, or is it lacking? I think you'll find it sadly is not what it ought to be. I mean, if we're honest, if we examine our hearts and we see what truly we look like in the mirror. For the average Christian, we go through seasons of life. Some seasons, God feels near to us. Some seasons, we're excited. We're passionate about serving and giving. We would gladly spend and be spent for our brethren. Or in old-fashioned terms, you could say we're on fire for the Lord. It's easy then, often we start out like that, especially as new Christians. New Christians are often filled with a zeal for serving the Lord and a just passionate, intense love for God. But as the waves upon waves of life beat upon the heart of the Christian and the trials come and go, then we find that the shine wears off of it. And the fire maybe cools to glowing embers. We grow tired. Life happens to us all. Cares mount up. Burdens pile on top of us with all of our heart's desire being just to get a breath in, just to get a break from the routine. The spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. You realize that life is not one exciting thing after the next. Life has routines. Life is monotonous. As we've seen in chapter 1 and a little bit in chapter 3, there's vanity in life. And that's one of the main purposes of the book of Ecclesiastes, to point out the vanity of life to us so that we can understand what we're up against. And hopefully, so we can then overcome that by godliness. My attention was once captured by the title of a book. It was called Life Isn't All Honey. And that's true. That's true. You'll find the bitter with the sweet under the sun. That's what we have. We've got the honey. We've also got the bitter tasting fruit of life. And it's a mixed bag. That's why it's important that you cultivate a steady faithfulness, a faithfulness that over time, if it's given attention, like a manicured garden, a well taken care of and well managed garden, that faith will grow. You remove the parts that are not productive, and the parts that are enabled by the grace of God to even grow more in depth. So we cultivate faithfulness in our lives. Are you faithful? Are you faithful to God? Ask these questions. That's why it's important. It's important that the Christian should not be blown about by every wind of doctrine, right? Now, sailing has been around for thousands of years. And sailors, when they see a storm on the horizon, often they don't have very much time to prepare. The weather on the high seas can change frequently. even there in the smaller bodies of water around Jerusalem and around around Israel, the weather would frequently change. We find examples of that in Scripture. But what were the sailors to do? They learned skills to meet with the challenges of the storms. They knew how to adjust the sails. They knew how to remove extra weight if they needed to. They even knew to draw lots if there was a Jonah on board. But they had skill in dealing with the storms that they were faced with. And we need the skill to faithfully deal with the storms of life and with the changing weather from day to day as we walk with God. This requires faith, great faith. It requires us to trust God. Brethren, God is most trustworthy of all, though, isn't he? He will never lie, has never lied. He is perfect in holiness, justice, and righteousness. Who can be more trustworthy? So trust God. And when you're trusting God, consider what you say. Look at verses 2 and 3. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Actually, go on to verses 4 and 5. This ties right into it. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. But let's think about the verses 2 and 3 for a moment. Think about your words. Don't be careless and thoughtless when you offer worship to God, especially when joining the church in corporate worship. What is corporate worship? It has nothing to do with briefcases and business cards. It's the church gathered together as a body, and that's meant to edify the members of the body. If we are thoughtless in how we speak to one another and fellowship with one another, how can the body be edified? It takes real intention. It takes real seeking to do God's will to edify the body. So we take a thought for what we're going to say. We take thought of what we need to do when we're in the house of God. God is in heaven. Isn't that the contrast here? Quite the contrast. For God is in heaven and you on earth. God is high above us in every way. We know that. What are we to bring a challenge before God? What are we to make light of God's commands? Abraham said this, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Abraham recognized how low he was compared to the high stature of God. Abraham recognized his frame and what he was made of, the dust of the earth. Would you plan out what you would say to maybe a senator or a president or another high-ranking official of a foreign country? What about a king? If you were to stand before the new King of England, King Charles III, would you have something prepared to say to him? Or would you just off the cuff, whatever popped into your mind? Most likely, if you had any respect for his office, you would prepare what you would say. You would not want to waste a word with the king. Or how about a queen? Doesn't have to be in England, could be anywhere. But why would we show any less reverence or respect to the King of Kings, to the highest king, the one who sits on the throne in heaven, the ultimate throne? We would not, unless we were ignorant. Unless we acted like the fool and did evil. It's better not to say words that we haven't fully thought through than to be held accountable for many thoughtless words. It's easy to talk about other churches here where so much of the worship is clearly just sensuous entertainment designed to gratify the flesh. It's easy. We could list examples all night and have enough to stay here till the morning. We won't do that. But we could. But what's harder is looking in a mirror, examining what's before us, our own reflection, the picture of who we are. It's harder to overturn every stone to find the hidden bugs that are not so easily discovered by just a brief glance. And I hope that's not our experience when we come to worship each Sunday morning, that we briefly glance at ourselves before coming into the house of God and before joining with his people in worship and say, well, good enough. Go ahead and take a nice long look in the mirror and see, where is it? Search for things that are not pleasing to God. And do what with them? Get rid of them. Forsake them. Ask God to help you to correct those things. This must be done. This must be done. Here's a good reason. It's for fear that we will not know or even be aware that we're doing evil. If we go back to verse 1, that's what's going on. They don't know that they're doing evil. So it takes looking at who you are, what your worship is like, and your attitude coming into the house of God. Look over that. Think over that. Do not be found one day to be doing evil. A fool goes on and on. Verse 3, a fool's voice is known by his many words. He goes on and on. He weaves a long chain of foolishness without noticing link after link and yard after yard that the coil of cold steel is around his own neck and ready to weigh him down to the depths of hell. And that's the reality. The first thing that we see here, the first part of verse 3 is, for a dream comes through much activity. Kind of an interesting phrase there. A dream comes through much activity. What could that mean? So what it seems to mean is that maybe after a busy day's work, you lay down, get some rest, and you start to dream. And in that dream, you seem to do many things related to what you've done that day, and your mind is busy with activity. But when you wake up, what have you actually accomplished? Nothing. You haven't done anything in your dream. Unless you're a sleepwalker, that is. You may do more than you want. But it seems like this is a fitting interpretation. So like the fool's many words and his many ideas are brought forth, but they ultimately come to nothing. So study this out. Study this phrase and maybe you'll come to an even better interpretation of it. But the point here is to avoid foolishness. Avoid things that come to nothing. Whether they're the figments of our dreams or whether they're our words. Our words should have meaning to them. They shouldn't be behind them backed by nothing. They should have meaning and they should have our will to do what we said we would do, backing them up. So avoid foolishness. And here's, we get into talking about vows here. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. So vows are an interesting subject. And this is probably taken from Deuteronomy. So I'll briefly read you the couple of verses in Deuteronomy that this is taken from, most likely. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God that you have promised, or what you have promised with your mouth. So we've got this idea of vows, and you could include along with that the idea of oaths, or you could say even promises. All of these things, when we make a vow or an oath or a promise before the Lord, we do not delay to pay it. We take it seriously. But let's go back and ask a more foundational question. Should we even take vows or oaths or make promises to God? Well, should a Christian make a vow? If you look at chapter 23 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, that's an excellent, excellent chapter on oaths and vows. Very well thought through, as all the material is in the Confession of Faith. And there's good information. I would encourage you, if you'd like to study it out more, to use that resource. But basically, what's said is this, and some Christians may come to the conclusion that we should not vow. We should not vow at all. Others may say that it's permissible. And most surprisingly of all, some even say that we should make many vows. I've heard a sermon upon that before. Making many vows, encouraging people to make greater and more meaningful vows over time. And I was sitting there almost cringing because that's a very serious thing. As we've seen in these verses, this is serious. If you look at verse 6, there's even more said about this. Take a look at that. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Wow. Why should God be angry at you, at your excuse, and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. How about that? Should we make oaths or vows? Are they permissible? I believe that the teaching of the Bible is that vows and oaths are permissible, but for the Christian, unnecessary. They're unnecessary because a Christian should have, number one, honest speech. Everything we do, we shouldn't be required to be put under an oath or a vow or have to make a promise, because we should be, of all people, honest people, willing to keep our word at whatever the cost. But also, because God already requires worship with our whole being and all of our substance. So what is it we could vow to God that he doesn't already require of us? So we've got some deep thinking and deep teaching about vows here. They are certainly not a requirement. You can see in verse 5, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And that's what I would say. If you can at all possibly avoid a vow or an oath, do that. Just be an honest person. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And going back to altar calls for a brief moment, often they're accompanied with these high-pressure tactics to make a decision, to make a commitment, to change your life as if you're capable of changing your own life without the help of God. It's essentially a vow. And when people are caught up in the emotions that get stirred up in those moments of asking for people to come down the aisle and make a commitment and get your heart right and hooting and hollering and things like that, this can be devastating to someone's faith when a week later, whatever they've promised, whatever decision they've made, they've failed to keep it. That can devastate a person's faith. Can make them question, wonder if they're even a believer at all. And maybe that's a question they need to ask themselves. But at the same time, it's not good to make rash and hasty vows and oaths. If you can avoid it, avoid it. But do what? What should we do to ensure that we don't need to take oaths and vows? The very last part of verse 7 says three words, but fear God. And that's where we get really serious. Fear God. Our hearts are guilty of ignoring this command even daily. Far too lightly we've taken this command. It's not a suggestion here. This is a command of God. May God forgive us. That's my honest prayer. May God forgive his children who do not take this seriously. How can we be ignorant and unprofitable servants and ask anything of God when we do not fear him rightly? God's mercy is truly revealed when we consider how even as Christians, we fail to fear God rightly. Contemplate these things, especially this. Contemplate it. Meditate on it. This is the judgment bar. Do you fear God? Ask his help straight away. Don't delay to ask God's help to do this. And think about this. Will he withhold such a good gift from you? If you're asking him, Lord, help me fear you more and rightly live my life because I'm under your watchful eye and I'll be accountable at the judgment day for how I live my life. Even though Christ is my Savior and even though Christ has paid the price, that does not excuse any sin after we become Christians. So the major point, fear of God will cut away the worthless and meaningless worship that we offer to God. Fear of God peels away that disgusting, worthless, and dead worship that's empty before God. Now, we're about to change directions and almost change topics, although I do believe the two are related. If you look at verse 8, we kind of go into a new section. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official. And higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. Interesting sayings. We're talking about dreams and being served from the field, and oaths and vows. Interesting mix of different things thrown in here. But God has put every verse in here for our example, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All that will be equipped will be completely able to please God in what we do. So heed all these verses. Everyone needs food. Those in powerful places need the ones who till the earth and farm the ground and produce the livestock. They need meat and drink, both of them alike. The ones who till the earth, from the simplest farmer all the way up to the most elegantly rich king, they have to eat food. And that food comes from the ground. And this should demonstrate to them and to us that true dependence on God must be admitted by each of them, even the very lowliest farmer to the highest king. They're all dependent on God to have their food come from the ground. God controls the growth of the crops. God controls the weather. God controls the health of the livestock. In this way, each is dependent upon God, no matter the status of their life or their title. But some have riches and some do not. So we start from there to enter the conversation about wealth, about riches. What is different between those who have riches and those who don't, other than God has given them each what they have? What's different? Well, look at verse 10, and let's read a few more verses after that. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I think I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt, but those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. In a nutshell, that's riches. The vanity of riches. Here's a few points on the vanity of riches. Number one, they do not truly buy happiness or joy. Let's think in terms of a Christian word. Joy that comes from God. Riches do not buy that. Lasting joy. Number two, without fail, many rich families have bitter disputes, and they form their own little cliques within the families to soak up as much money as possible and keep their relatives from having the money. So many con artists also seem to come out of the woodwork, and they target wealthy people. Let me give you an example of this. Have you ever seen the movie Secondhand Lions? These two old wealthy men sit on their front porch in Texas, and every day salesmen drive up and they open the back of their trunk and they try to sell whatever in the back of the trunk. And usually it's 5 or 10 salesmen a day, something like that. But the old men have already bought from the shotgun salesman. So they try to drive the salesman away by force of the shotgun. But this is the peril of riches. Person after person comes to them, just as person after person would come to you if you were rich, and want their piece of the pie. They'd want to take a little bit of your riches for themselves. And if you let everybody have a little bit of the riches, pretty soon you won't be the rich one anymore. But this is what the Bible teaches us. It teaches us when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? And how about this? Number three, the less one has, the less there is to manage and to risk. And finally, to lose. You've heard the saying, you can't take it with you. Well, the less there is, the less there is to lose sleep over. That's what the Bible says. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet. But riches to a rich man, to a man who doesn't labor for them, they are anxiety. They are worry and strife. They do not let him sleep. They keep him awake at night. So riches, they could and they should be used to do useful things. And again, to whom much is given, much is required. To fail to realize this brings judgment. It brings spiritual anguish. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for who to go into the kingdom of heaven? The rich man. Right. the rich person. So for many riches, there are many outside of the gates of the kingdom of God who will not enter in, because they will not let go of their riches. They will not forsake their dirty little treasures that they have for only a while before they turn into sand and go through their hands. They won't let go of that, even to take hold of the priceless treasure of Christ. Wow. Why won't they let go of that, even to embrace Christ? So how many times have you heard stories of lottery winners, or of people who inherit a fortune suddenly, or fame suddenly, and then they lose it all? They end up many times worse often than before they were even wealthy. And they've got nothing to leave to the next generation. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. This is the way riches work. This care and anxious worrying for the state of his affairs hangs over the rich man's head like a dark cloud over his life. He's always wondering, is my stock up today? Oh no, it's down. What will happen in a year? What if? What if? What if? Without God's blessing and gift of joy, life is empty and slowly creeps into heavy darkness. But a Christian has joy. This is God's gift. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness is what will truly endure. And that is true riches that endures forever. So if you look at verses 18 through 20, they're the last verses. Verse 18 says this: here is what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. For it is his heritage, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. God gives us worship to enjoy and find rest in him, especially on the Lord's day. He wants us to wholeheartedly serve and to adore him. And everyone that seeks his provision for daily bread, and the Christians seek his provision for all other needs of life, they will not be disappointed. Learn to recognize and learn to avoid the trap of riches. They fall into a snare who fall into the trap of riches. God will give you enough and peace with joy as your heart truly loves what matters most. That will accompany godliness and true worship. God himself is what matters most. And it comes down to this: do you see life as a gift of God? If yes, then be busy with enjoying God through meaningfully worshiping him. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you and we are serious about the words that we hear this evening. And we know your word is powerful and it cuts to the depth of our hearts. Help us to heed it, to go from here not wanting to be like other times when we've not feared you and we've not had worship that was meaningful, but to truly change, to truly, by your grace and through faith in Christ, be pleasing to you in all that we do. And it's for your glory. And in your precious Son's name, I pray. Amen.